I'd like to tell you about a guy named Stephen. Everything we know about this particular Stephen can be found in the book of the Acts of the Apostles here in the Bible. Stephen first appears in the story of the Jesus movement when the primary leaders, the apostles, realize that conflict and controversy is emerging within this increasingly large and diverse group gathering to hear the story and live the life of Jesus. Imagine, only a few months or maybe a couple years into the post-resurrection world, as the church is called into being by the Holy Spirit, conflict and controversy break out almost immediately. The problem apparently had to do with equitable sharing of food. The Jesus followers, you see, had a practice of trying to make sure that everybody in their group was fed. In particular need were women who had lost their position in the extended family household, that household which was the primary social and economic unit of the time. A woman whose husband died might be pushed aside, pushed out, and left to fend for herself, especially if she had no grown children to support her or defend her. If she didn't belong to any household, then she didn't belong anywhere, and she couldn't get work, and thus she had a hard time gaining food or shelter. Widowed women who joined the church were met with a sense of family and a commitment on the part of the leadership of the church that they would not go hungry. And that was all fine until somebody began to perceive a pattern of discrimination. It seems that some of the new followers of the Jesus way spoke Greek and were fairly immersed in the Greek culture, which was unifying the whole Mediterranean world at that point in history. A lot of other followers of the Jesus way spoke Hebrew, and they were committed to preserving the integrity of the Jewish faith and culture. So the Greek speakers, otherwise known as the Hellenists, began to feel that their widows were being neglected. They were not getting their fair share in the daily distribution of food. And so they got pretty vocal in their complaints. The disciples, the apostles, the men who had been with Jesus from his baptism through his death and resurrection and ascension, decided that they had better call a community meeting. So they got everybody together and said, look, we're trying to focus on spreading the news of Jesus. We apostles, we're teaching the word of God. We're leading people in prayer. If we have to interrupt this work in order to referee a food fight, we're going to be neglecting the work that we are called and fitted to be doing. So we have a suggestion. We've thought about this, and we think it's maybe time to pick some additional leaders, some new leaders, maybe 7 people who are widely respected, who are trusted by everybody, who have displayed in their lives wisdom and the power of the Holy Spirit. We'll put them in charge of organizing the community meals and the food bank, and we can stick with teaching, preaching, and praying. Everybody liked this plan. And now you know why still today the church understands that 1 or 2 or even 12 people cannot do all the work that the church is meant to be doing. And why still today we choose leaders from among ourselves to accomplish the various facets of our community life and our ministry that we determine are important. Immediately following this sensible and very practical proposal, 7 new leaders were in fact chosen who met the criteria outlined by the apostles, and this is where we first meet Stephen. We don't know how long he'd been among the followers. We don't know his age. We don't know his background. We just know that he had the respect of the people and that they saw him as someone who had the qualities of a wise and balanced and spirit-filled leader. So he, along with the other 6, took up their new responsibilities, and for a while, everything went smoothly. More and more people in the city of Jerusalem came to hear and accept the teachings about Jesus, and Stephen impressed everybody with his grace and with his spiritual power. When he had occasion to speak about Jesus, sometimes his face would shine so brightly, people thought they were looking at the face of an angel. Stephen was to many, a pure and true messenger of God. In one part of the city, however, one particular grouping of people began to display some hostility towards Stephen. It's a little bit hard to tell what this group's agenda or concern was because they operated secretly. Their strategy was to manipulate or bribe other people to criticize Stephen and tell lies about him. They painted Stephen as someone who did not respect the law of Moses, did not value the temple, and was bent on the destruction of sacred places and sacred customs. The group managed to get so many people in the city so stirred up that Stephen was forcibly detained and brought before a council in a sort of a trial by this council, which held political, social, and religious power all wrapped up in one. Before this council, Stephen was asked to answer to the charges that he was speaking blasphemous words against Moses and God. This is the point where I wish I could have a little chat with Stephen. I'd like to ask him if he planned his speech or if he just started talking. And I'd like to know if he meant to be inflammatory and offensive, or if he actually was hoping that he was going to be able to open people's minds and hearts and get them to see and understand things in new ways. Stephen's answer to the high priest and to the council is quite lengthy, and if you want to read it all, you can read it in Acts chapter 7. It's also quite brilliant. Stephen stands accused of being out of alignment with Moses and the faith tradition of his people. So he takes the time to demonstrate just how very familiar he is with that whole history and that tradition. He goes all the way back to Abraham. He talks about God's covenant with Abraham. Then he reviews what happened to Joseph and how it was that the Hebrew people ended up as slaves in Egypt. He gets to Moses. He goes into great detail about Moses' passion for justice and God's choice of Moses as the one to lead God's people back to freedom. The council listens to this story that they so know and love, and they sort of kind of start to relax. And just then, Stephen begins to offer a perspective that has not confronted them before. "You speak so highly of our ancestors," Stephen says to the council, "but our ancestors resisted Moses. The ancestors insulted Moses with taunts, complaining, 'Who made you the ruler and the judge over us?' The ancestors made false golden gods while Moses was up on Mount Sinai communing with the one true God. The ancestors, when their dreams began to come true and they finally had their own country and their own great kings, they tried to domesticate God and confine and control God." "You're in alignment with the ancestors, all right," said Stephen to the council. "You're working against God just like they did. In other words, I, Stephen, have great respect for the patriarchs and Moses and all the prophets, and I am following in his footsteps in my efforts to be faithful. You're the ones who are blasphemous, disrespectful, and out of alignment with God's way." Perhaps you won't be surprised to learn that this reversal of the accusation, this turning of the tables, did not go over very well with the council. I'm going to read now from Acts chapter 7, beginning with verse 54, through the beginning of chapter 8. "When the council heard these things, they became enraged and ground their teeth at Stephen. But filled with the Holy Spirit, he gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. 'Look,' he said, 'I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.' But they covered their ears, and with a loud shout, all rushed together against him. They dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. And the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning, throwing those rocks, and those rocks were hitting Stephen, he prayed, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' And then Stephen knelt down and cried out in a loud voice, 'Lord, do not hold this sin against them.' When he had said this, he died. And Saul approved of their killing him. That day a severe persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout the countryside of Judea and Samaria. Devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church by entering house after house, dragging off both men and women. He committed them to prison. At least one person contemplating this story has observed that the direct link between speaking out and dying cannot be the outcome that any sane witness or preacher would have been hoping to achieve. By any objective measurement, this has to be a horrible moment, the worst possible moment for Stephen. His passionate, heartfelt words have fallen on unwilling ears. The tide of human rage is rising all around him. All he's given, all he has shared of himself is being rejected. His faithfulness is not being recognized. He's committed no crime, and yet he's about to be severely punished. And yet here, in the worst of all possible moments, Stephen still has the one thing that makes all the difference. The one thing that has been a beacon and a strength in his life. The one thing that matters most. God is with him. Look, he says, the spiritual reality is right here before us, plain as day. The pulse of God's light and love is shining into this world. And visible in that glorious light is Jesus, whom I serve, standing at God's right hand. Nobody else is willing to see it, but Stephen knows it. God is very near. And because God is with him, this horrible moment does not become the moment that Stephen disintegrates into fear or betrays his faith or loses hope. Instead, it becomes another moment in which he finds the ability and the courage to imitate Christ. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit, Stephen says, echoing Jesus' words on the cross. Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. Lord, do not hold their sin against them, Stephen prays, echoing Jesus' prayer. Father, forgive them. They do not know what they are doing. This horribly low, this worst of all possible moments, in a way, also becomes a high point, a great victory, a shimmering communion with God as Stephen focuses his attention on the all-important fact that God is with him. This poetic language of the heavens being opened is used at other moments in the Jesus story, always to convey the strong conviction, the experiential reality of God's presence with God's people. You remember that when Jesus was baptized at the Jordan River, the heavens opened and something like a dove descended and God's voice was heard saying, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." And when Jesus took three of his disciples up the mountain to pray, some similar opening of the heavens took place and seemed to bathe Jesus in a dazzling light while he conversed with Moses and Elijah, two others of God's anointed leaders who encountered God's glory on a mountaintop. A few weeks after Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection, the disciples all watched as Jesus was taken up into heaven. But Stephen's not the only one of the Jesus people to have a vision of the heavens opening. It happens a little bit later to Peter as well, as he struggles over the question of whether God's promises are for all people or just for some people. One major point of all this reporting on encounters with heavenly light is to remind us that God really is with us. When we're looking for the right way to devote ourselves to God's purposes, God is with us. When we're in need of strength and understanding, God is with us. When we are desperate for rest and renewal, God is with us. When we're having to face the sorrow of saying goodbye to someone we love, God is with us. when we're uncertain about our best course of action, God is with us. When we're facing the rage and the hatred of our enemies, or the disappointing outcome of all of our work, God is with us. God's messengers say it over and over and over again in the Bible on behalf of God. Do not be afraid. I am with you. These visions of the heavens opening are meant to show that it is true. God's light and love and attention and companionship are with us. The scriptures remind us that since God is always with us, we are free to follow God's priorities and embody God's love, even when it's countercultural to do so, even when it's risky, even when we have to pay a price. We are able, thanks to God's loving presence, to be truthful, humble, forgiving, generous, and gracious. What we may not be able to do on our own, we can do, thanks to God's abiding faithfulness with us and for us. Finally, the scripture invites us to see that even those events and experiences which are the worst of all possible outcomes can ultimately be redeemed and give birth to blessing, thanks to the loving power and presence of God with us. Stephen was killed, and a lot of people were hauled off to jail, and a whole lot of people from that still coming into being community that we call the church had to flee the city for fear of their lives. And God was still with them. They did not stop talking about Jesus. So as these people of God, trusting in God's presence, began to spread out from Jerusalem and find new places to work and to live, they brought the good news of Jesus with them. Stephen's death and the persecution of the church became a starting point for the word spreading and continuing to spread around this wide world. The possibility of faithful, compassionate, and holy living was not destroyed when Stephen was killed. The desire to live in close connection and communion with God has not been stamped out. Stephen's testimony may have enraged those who didn't want to hear any critique or tolerate any review of their priorities and their way of life, but his testimony encourages us, because it helps us to see and remember that always and everywhere, even in the worst of times, God is with us. Our most horrible moments are being redeemed by God's power and God's good intentions for our lives. Holy God, one of our brothers in Christ has said that to be a witness for you is to face the pain of the world and match it with forgiveness. This is a mighty task you have given us, and so, Almighty God, we look to your strong presence with us to give us courageous, trusting, merciful, and generous hearts. We know that you are with us, Lord, because the world is still here, still graced with mercy and love. Even though there have always been plenty of people willing to fling rocks with intent to harm, even though there's always been plenty of people who would rather clap their hands over their ears than listen to someone speak a truth that would call their greed or grandiosity into question. And maybe even we ourselves have sometimes behaved that way. Even so, Lord, this morning, our side of the planet rotated toward the sun, and we woke up. We stretched and rose and found the wherewithal to make our way here, to this place where we can still smile at one another, and still sit side by side, still experience an hour of blessed peace and healing. We thank you, God, for always being with us in our lowest lows, our greatest disappointments, our biggest sorrows, and also for being with us in our highest peaks, our greatest joys and accomplishments. We thank you for being with us each and every moment in between. We pray this morning for members of our family of faith who have received hard news. We remember the Leota family as Tracy learned of the loss of her mother. We pray for the family of Jamie Voss as they have gathered, all of them, at her bedside to express their love and support. We pray for all those recovering from injury, for those still seeking healing in the face of illness, for those in need of food or shelter or work that will support them and their family. Lord, we know that you are aware already of our struggles, and so we trust ourselves into your care. And we look outward also to pray for and trust into your care this community in which we live, this San Diego region, with our many friends and neighbors and co-workers, all of whom, Lord, have need of your strength and hope and encouragement. We pray for our state and our nation, that we may come to some unified agreements about how best to share the work and the blessings of living in this land, this world that you have entrusted to us. And certainly, Lord, today, mindful of many places around the earth that seem continually to struggle and know conflict, we pray that that day is soon coming when your peace will prevail over all the earth. In this hope and with this longing, we join our voices now in praying the prayer that Jesus taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.